So today, for our time of study and meditation, we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. As you can see, I've titled it, "Is Christ the True Comfort for the Afflicted?" Now, if someone wanted to argue for the limitations and temporal nature of human love, we'd simply have to talk about or think about how common it is for friends to forsake one another when they are hurt or betrayed, or how siblings become estranged. It's not very rare. Or children abandon their aging parents when caring for them becomes hard. Or even husbands and wives, although they are bound by a commitment that ought to be parted only by death, they leave one another when the going gets hard. And then you also have church members. Church members abandon pastors. Pastors fail or forsake churches. Beyond all of these, I think all of us would agree there is one bond that is extremely strong in terms of human relationships. It is that of a mother and a nursing child. And yet, even that bond may fail, as remarkable as it is. And this is what God says in Isaiah 49, verse 15. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" And the rhetorical answer should be, no, that's unlikely. But then he goes on to say that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. "Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." And so the point of that is not that mothers forget their babies very commonly. It is a rare occurrence. But the point of that is that even the most tender and seemingly unbreakable human bond can fail. But in contrast to that, God's covenant love for his children can and will never fail. In other words, humans may forsake their own, but God never forsakes his children. And with that, I want to think about what the theme of Isaiah at large is. So, you know, if you read through the book of Isaiah, you will notice how there's one theme that goes from chapter 1 in the beginning all the way through chapter 66 at the end, and that is, despite Israel's repeated rebellion and covenant unfaithfulness to God, which rightly invites God's judgment upon them, the Lord remains faithful to his covenant promises. And he time and time reminds them that he will ultimately redeem his people through the promised Messiah. That, we can say, is the theme of the book of Isaiah at large. Of course, when I use the word Israel, during Isaiah's time, you have to remember that it's a divided kingdom. You have the northern part, which is Israel, and then you have the southern part, which is Judah, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. But of course, if I use the word Israel today, please remember I'm talking about the whole nation. And even in Isaiah, it is written largely to Judah, the southern kingdom, and to the kings of Judah, but God frequently involves or mentions the northern kingdom and even surrounding nations as he gives prophecies regarding the nation. And so this is, again, a helpful category to develop in our mind when we read through the Old Testament, because sometimes we may wonder, when we say that God will not forsake his people, does that mean that all Israel was saved in the Old Testament? Does that mean that everybody who was circumcised was redeemed by God? Well, that's not what we are saying. It is true that God's love is towards Israel, but remember Romans 9, Paul reminds us that all Israel is not all Israel. There are those who are ethnically Israel because they're born and genetically they're related to their father Abraham. They're circumcised. But the ones that are truly of Israel are the ones who are by faith, like their father Abraham. And so God's true people were and are always the believing remnant. Physical descent from Abraham would bring covenant privileges, but it never guarantees salvation. So what is the defining mark of a child of Abraham, a true child of Abraham, was that you should have faith in God's promise, particularly the promise that he would send a Messiah. And the New Testament validates this. Like I said, Romans 9, Paul talks about it. And then in Galatians 4, there is Paul telling us that it is those who are of faith, or those who share Abraham's faith, that are the truly circumcised. And this is just so we have clarity. When we read in Isaiah of God turning his away from his wrath and then showing kindness and pity to those in Israel, it is always the believing remnant that are beneficiaries of God's saving grace. As we approach Isaiah 40, which is our chapter for today, in verses 1 through 8, I want to build some context. Like I said, throughout the entire book, you will see two things. You will see divine pronouncements of judgment, and then you will see divine pronouncements of hope or promise of redemption. Let's look at it ourselves. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. We'll read verses 4 through 6 and then 20. And when you read these, you'll notice that they have a tone of judgment in them. So Isaiah 1, 4 through 6 and then verse 20. Alas, sinful nation, people heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they've become estranged from him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. In other words, they have been chastised over and over again. Then verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, wounds, and raw wounds, not pressed out, not bandaged, not softened with oil. And the culmination of that can be seen in verse 20. That is the pronouncement of judgment. But if you refuse and rebel, that is, if you don't turn in repentance back to God, you will be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Now that's a reference to God allowing foreign nations to come and invade them as a punishment or a judgment for their sinful rebellion. But then in the midst of these, interwoven are also pronouncements of hope. Look at verses 18 and 19. Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obey, you will eat the best of the land. So you see how throughout Isaiah, there's this pattern of God pronouncing judgment, but then also pronouncing hope. And of course, the hope is for those to hold on to, those that repent and turn to Yahweh in faith. And that's generally speaking about Isaiah. But what about just before chapter 40? What sets us up for chapter 40? Verses 1 through 39, most Bible teachers will agree, is largely judgment passages against Judah and then other nations. And then you have these two significant kings. One is King Ahaz. And with him, the story goes like this. He is faced with a threat. So he's a king of Judah. He's faced with a threat from northern Israel and then from Syria. And what he does, he forms a pact with them he reaches out to Assyria for help against them. In other words, he turns to his enemies and finds his refuge in them. And so he's seen as a king who fails to obey God. And then you have, in contrast to him, King Hezekiah. He is also faced with a similar threat, but then he prays And when he prays in chapters 36 through 38, you will see that God delivers him from the Assyrians. So he trusts in God, unlike King Ahaz. But then in chapter 39, there is a sad turn of events. Look at 39 verses 5 through 7. So God has delivered him from Assyria. God has even extended his life in response to prayer. And then, well, let's start from verse 4. 4 through 7. And he said, that is, the prophet asked, and what have you seen? What have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah said, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. In the background to this is the Babylonians. So the next upcoming power, their enemies, were attracted to what Hezekiah had, and Hezekiah invited them and showed him all the glories, all the treasures that he had as a king. So what does that sound like? Just like Ahaz, he was now starting to grow in pride and start gaining an alliance with the enemy nation. And how does Isaiah respond to that? In verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of Yahweh of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all your fathers have treasured up, that is everything that Hezekiah is boasting in, when all that is in your house and all that is your father has treasured up to this day will be carried to Babylon, nothing will be left. So the very nation to whom he is showing his treasures will come and invade them. And then verse 7, he says, and some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And what would you expect Hezekiah to do if in the past he sought God? When his life was threatened to be cut short, he sought God. What would you expect Hezekiah to do? To fall down on his knees and repent and say, Lord, forgive me for my pride, and may you be my only treasure that I boast in. But sadly, that's not what happens. In verse 8, you see, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of Yahweh which you have spoken is good. How is it good? For he said, for there will be peace and truth in my days. So I don't care about what will happen to my coming generation. I'm just happy in my days it's going to be all peace and prosperity. So here we are before Isaiah chapter 40 with the context of another looming prophecy of a judgment that the Babylonians are coming for Judah. And so it is with this as the background, we have a pressing question before us. Has God forsaken his people? I mean, with Judah and Israel failing time and time again, has God given up on the people of his covenant, his beloved children? And is that question that is answered at the beginning of chapter 40? And this is how chapter 40 starts. Verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. And so if we have to recognize how comforting this this announcement of comfort would have sounded to the ears of those Israelites, we have to realize how they're expecting doom, darkness, and judgment. They're expecting God's wrath again in terms of foreign nations invading them, but it's in the midst of that that the grace of God breaks through, and Isaiah gives this prophecy of how God says, comfort, O comfort my people. Let's read all the way from verses 1 through 8, which is the section we will study today. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has been fulfilled, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loving kindness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's Isaiah 41 through 8. Now, we will work through it section by section, but let me give you what I believe is the core message of Isaiah 41 through 8, the central point. If there's a main point to this section, I believe it's this, that God's trustworthy word promises comfort to those who are afflicted by the weight and consequences of their sin, assuring them forgiveness and deliverance in the person of Jesus the Messiah. God's trustworthy word, that is this, especially this prophecy, promises comfort to those afflicted by the weight and consequences of their sin, assuring them forgiveness and deliverance in the person of Jesus the Messiah. I don't know if you noticed when we read through, it might be too hard to have noticed at first glance if you haven't read it before, but there are three calls here. There's in verse 1 and 2 where the prophet hears comfort or comfort, that message, and he relays it to other messengers saying, your God says that, comfort or comfort my people. And then it says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her. So there's the first call there. And then in verse 3, there is a voice that is calling. And then in verse 6, there is another, a voice calls. So which is why I've broken down our section into this outline. First, in verses 1 and 2, you will see a call to comfort God's people. And then in verses 3 through 5, you will see a call to prepare the way for Yahweh. And then in verses 6 through 8, you will see a call to contrast God's eternal word to the frailty of man. Let's begin by looking in verses 1 and 2. A call to comfort God's people. In verses 1 and 2, essentially what happens is Isaiah, the prophet, issues a call to comfort God's afflicted people. It begins with the word comfort, which the basic idea of that word in the original is to console or to encourage someone, to remove fears from their heart, to help them feel secure in a truth. You can think about Genesis 37 when Jacob is profusely weeping over his apparently dead son, Joseph, when he thinks that's the case. And then we're told in verse 35 that his children, sons and daughters, came around him and tried to comfort him. So it's any sort of a intention to console after hardship or after a tragedy. You know, what is interesting is this word in the original, Nacham, is, I don't think, an accident. Because in the New Testament, when Jesus, during his earthly ministry, establishes his ministry headquarters, he does it in the city of what we used to call in India Capernaum, but you pronounce it as Capernaum. And that in the original is Kafir Nahum. It's the town of comfort. So when Jesus comes with this gospel, with the great news of comfort for afflicted sinners, he comes to the very place that's named as a town of comfort. At first glance, when we look at this, comfort, oh, comfort my people, we would think that God is speaking this. But notice carefully, it's not God who's saying this. It's someone else saying, says your God. It's the prophet Isaiah. He hears this message, comfort, oh, comfort my people, and then he's relaying it to a plurality of messengers, saying, do this, comfort, comfort God's people, says your God. Again, this is not very evident in the English, because we only see comfort or comfort my people. But if any of you have the KJV Bible, it'll say, comfort ye my people. And so that gives you the subject. The subject is a plurality. In text in English, you would say, y'all, comfort my people. Well, text in English is quite superior because it helps you understand that there is a plurality of subject. And that's really what's happening here. Isaiah is looking into the future because this is a message of comfort for those who will be in Babylonian exile. So he's looking into the future and speaking to the messengers then, saying, comfort God's people. And then when we move on in verse 2, we see how this double imperative, comfort, this urgent, insistent message is also a tender message. The prophet says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. That's very literal. It's a Hebrew idiom for speak tenderly. As a father, after having chastised his child, would take the child and put her or him on his lap and then tell them, Daddy loves you, and which is why Daddy did this. And that's speaking affectionately to the nation. This is God wanting to remind them that this God who has judged them so far and will also judge them again through the Babylonians is also a covenant God. He is a father to them. And his intention is that they come and turn to him in repentance and faith. So comfort my people. God speaks to them tenderly. And that brings us to the question as to why should Israel be comforted? I mean, if you think about their life, Syria is their enemy that holds them captive, and then Babylon comes and then destroys the temple and ravishes the whole nation, takes some of them captive again. So it's captivity after captivity. Why should Israel find comfort, or in what should Israel find comfort? And that's where the prophet Isaiah gives us three reasons. One, notice the phrase in verse 2, and call out to her that her warfare has been fulfilled. Some versions might say that her hard service has been fulfilled. And this is really talking about how God's intended period of chastisement has come to an end. So in other words, Israel's suffering under the hands of foreign nations was not an arbitrary suffering. It was ordained and measured by God as a punishment for sin and a loving chastisement to bring them to repentance. And now that appointed season is coming to an end. So the first reason to be comforted is to know that God's intended period of chastisement has come to an end. What is the second reason? The second reason is to realize that the penalty for sin has been paid. The penalty for sin has been paid. And you see that in the phrase that her iniquity has been removed. Again, another version might say, or the penalty of iniquity has been accepted as paid off. Before we understand what that means and how to make sense of that, how is their sins paid for, I want us to notice that the core issue as to why they were under foreign oppression is not just a series of unfortunate events. The root issue is sin. The root issue is their iniquity, their heart of rebellion. We don't think about it often, but even now, God judges nations when they are rebellious to him. And that is his way to draw them back to him. But if they do not turn to him, what happens? As we see is the pattern, he judges them repeatedly. And this is a clear pattern in the books of the prophets, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah. God is clear that when nations come and plunder you, that's a curse from God. It's a covenant curse for disobedience to God. So the root issue is sin. But what does this phrase mean? I mean, I would say it's pretty plain when it says that her iniquity has been removed. That means her sins or the penalty of her sin has been paid for, the question we all may have is, how can God, who is a thrice holy and perfect God, remove the guilt of a people that have failed to love him and to love their neighbor on and on again, repeatedly? How is that possible? I would say Isaiah doesn't give us the answer here in verse 40. What he does give us here is the result, the fact that their sins have been removed. To get the answer, we have to turn to Isaiah 53. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. There's only one way in which the sin of any man, or any nation for that matter, can be removed, and we will see that here. Isaiah 53, verse 5, talking about Jesus, as we know. But he, the suffering servant, our Lord and Savior, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising or the chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So if Israel, or the remnant believing of God, experienced peace, what is the reason for that? It's because another substitute experienced peacelessness, experienced wrath and judgment on their behalf. And then verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So how is it that in Isaiah 40 we see that their iniquity was removed? Because it was removed from them, and then it was laid on the suffering servant. And so we see two reasons already for why the nation of Israel may be comforted. One is their hard service, their period of intended chastisement is over, the penalty for sin has been paid. But then we see, towards the end of verse 2, that God's people have received a double portion of divine favor. That they have received a double portion of divine favor. Now, let me warn you, this might be a little bit of a curved road for us to journey on. Because I'm going to give you two ways in which this particular phrase towards the end is translated, or rather interpreted, and I'm going to give you my view of how I think it best fits within the context, which also there are other commentators who think the same. So look at this last phrase where it says that she, that is Judah in particular, but the nation of Israel as a whole, has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. The first view is to say that this double refers to God's punishment, his judgment. And so you may think then, wait a minute, God gave them double the punishment than they deserved? No, that's not what it means. This in the Hebrew is a hyperbole, which means it's exaggerated. It's meant to emphasize an emotion or a truth or to make a point. So one way in which you may understand this is that God has fully and completely punish them as they ought to have been punished. They have received doubly for all their sins from the hand of Yahweh. But then, if that's the case, we may think, well, the reason that now they can be comforted is because they have made up for all their sins in having suffered for all of them. That's the conclusion many reach. Let me give you then the second view, which I think is more persuasive considering the context. The second view believes that this double is not a reference to punishment, but this double is a reference to God's divine favor. That is, in place for all the sin that Israel has committed and the penalty that they owed, someone has paid the penalty, their sins have been removed, and now God has doubly shown them divine favor. In other words, shown them grace and mercy. And of course, I have scriptural backing for this. Another way that this, another place where this is used exactly the same way is in Isaiah 61:7. In Isaiah 61:7, it says, "Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of dishonor, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess," that is Israel, who is now exiled, who now doesn't have their promised land, "they will possess a double portion in their land, and everlasting gladness will be theirs." So the exact same phrasing, but with the object that they receive being God's favor. And we know that this is not something new, that God would take away our sin and then give us more than we deserve, that is more than just forgiveness, but also give us righteousness. I mean, that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, that he made him, that is God the Father, made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Which means at the cross, we were not only forgiven of our sins, which is one blessing, but to our account was given Christ's righteousness. That's a double blessing, what we call the great exchange. Christ takes my sin and gives me his righteousness. So I think, packed right in the middle of a section of comforting verses about how their warfare, their time of chastisement is over, their iniquity has been taken from them, the penalty has been paid, and later you will see that Yahweh's glory is manifested. So in the middle of all of this, I think the best way to interpret this phrase, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins, is to interpret it as double divine favor of both grace and mercy. So that brings us to the next section, which is a call to prepare the way for Yahweh. We'll look at verses 3 and 5, and there we will see that after Isaiah receives this message from God, that the messengers are to comfort God's people, and we saw three grounds on which they are comforted, that is, their warfare has ended, their chastisement has ended, in other words, and their iniquity has been removed, and they've been doubly blessed by the Lord. And after that, another voice is calling. Now, when you read verse 3 and it says a voice is calling, it's an indefinite article there. We don't know who this voice is. We don't know if it's Isaiah. You cannot say from the context. But we, on this side of the cross, we do know who it is because it's fulfilled in the Gospels. We will read this and then we'll look at Matthew 3, 1 through 3. So the scene here shifts from that message of comfort. And then this herald is saying that a voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And then how do you make smooth in the desert a highway for our God? Verse 4, let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. So like I said, who is this voice crying in the wilderness? And what does he mean by prepare the way for Yahweh? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this, Matthew now is telling us. Notice that in verse 2, it's a quotation of what John the Baptist was proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But verse 3, what you see, that first line, is Matthew's editorial comment. He's telling, for this is the one, that is John the Baptist is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. Isn't that interesting? They do the interpretation for us so we don't have to do it. Isn't that good? This is inspired interpretation for you. So the one that Isaiah referred to was this John the Baptist who would come in the future. And what does he proclaim? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. So clearly this voice is a reference to John the Baptist. Now, while we are here, I want us to also read two other verses so it's easy for us to follow when we flip back to Isaiah 40. Look at verse 11. That's Matthew 3, verse 11. As for me, I, John the Baptist speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then verse 13, then, so after John the Baptist's entry into the scene and after his baptism, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized from him. So in other words, this message of comforting, this day of pardoning and salvation, the dawning of this new day was introduced in history by this man crying in the wilderness, we know as John the Baptist. But then, more importantly, notice verse 3 says, prepare the way for Yahweh. And who was John the Baptist preparing the way for? The Lord Jesus Christ. So who is Yahweh in Isaiah 43? The Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to what John the Baptist, or rather the voice here in Isaiah 40, wanted, how should the way be prepared? It says, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. You must understand that this is a vivid, poetic language, and I think that's pretty obvious. It's intended to communicate that there needs to be a total leveling. But what kind of leveling? Are we talking about geographical remodeling? No. We know that because that did not happen in Matthew 3 or any of the gospel accounts. So the change required is not really geographical, it's spiritual. It's a remodeling of the heart that John the Baptist was calling people to. He was calling people to prepare for the Messiah by repenting of their life of sin and self-righteousness. Pastor MacArthur put it this way. He said, John the Baptist was not preparing a physical road, but a highway into men's hearts. He was making things right in the lives and the hearts of men for the arrival of their Savior. That was his ministry. So how did he do that? Like I said, he preached repentance. He called people to confess their sin and called them to water baptism, which represented this spiritual renewal and washing. And you could say, spiritually speaking, the valleys and the hills and the rough places could all refer to obstacles in the way, proud people that need to be made humbled, and the contrite and the broken that need to be lifted up as they're given the news of the Messiah and the Savior. You know, whether you are the prodigal, crushed by the weight of your sin and your brokenness, or you are the self-righteous brother in that story, thinking that you are right with God and your reliance is on your own works to earn a status, whatever it is, the intent of the voice crying out in the wilderness and John the Baptist was the same, that is to cause you to have a humble, receiving posture as the Savior came. Of course, that brings us to verse 5, where we see then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed. The glory of Yahweh will be revealed. So first we see there must be spiritual preparation for Yahweh's arrival, and then we see the glory of Yahweh is revealed in Christ's coming. And we saw that when we read Matthew 3. Notice in, I'll come to the rest of verse 5, though I just want to make a note before we come back to that. When we read, the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, I want to present this to you as an example of prophetic literature. We're all wired, especially here in the Western world, to have things in logical order, and for things to come one after another, and we group them all as talking about the same matter. But that's not the same in prophetic literature. In Middle Eastern prophetic literature, you would have near events and far events put together. And they're clubbed together because they deal with the same theme, the coming of Christ. And I say that because notice how it says, and the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. The question is, did all flesh see the glory of Christ at his first coming? And the answer, obviously, is no. But they will in his second return. Revelation 1:7 tells us, while when Christ returns on that day, every eye will see him. So here we have in verse 5 a dual fulfillment. Part of it is fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and the second is fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. What does it mean that the glory of Yahweh will be revealed? Glory, chavod, can be very succinctly described as the sum of all attributes. It also has this idea of being weighty. It's really God's attributes put on display. And so far, the Israelites had witnessed God's glory. During the Exodus, Moses witnessed the back of God when he sought to see God's glory. And so in many different ways, they got glimpses of God's glory. But do you know when the nation of Israel saw God's glory in the fullest expression? At the coming of Christ. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So if you wanted to see and savor the glory of God, you wanted to see and savor Christ himself. And then Hebrews 1:3 describes the Son as the radiance of the Father's glory in the exact representation of his nature. And let me remind you that we too can see the glory of Christ in God's Word. We have his life, we have his works, his truths. We have all of Christ that we need in God's Word, because Christ himself is the Word of God. He's the Word incarnate, the Word in flesh. Finally, in this section, verses 3 through 5, after having seen that there needs to be a spiritual preparation for Yahweh's arrival, and that at his arrival, the glory of Christ, the glory of Yahweh was made manifest in the person of Christ, the prophet also wants his people, his audience, and that includes us by extension, to know that this promise is certain, and it's authoritative. That's what this little phrase at the end, for the mouth of God, a mouth of Yahweh, has spoken, means in verse 5. In other words, all this that you've heard, the good news of comfort, the fact that your chastisement is coming to an end, and that your iniquity has been removed, that God has blessed you doubly, and that Yahweh is arriving, all of this must be received as being true and must be received with the fact that it is originating with God himself. The divine origin and authority of this promise is what is being pointed to here. So you can imagine if the people of Israel were in exile and they were hearing voices of kings and rulers of other nations and their hearts were gripped with fear, they ought to have been reminded that this is coming from the King of Kings. This is authoritative good news coming from God himself. Moving on to the last section, which is verses 6 through 8, we see a third call, and that is a call to contrast God's eternal word to the frailty of man. A call to contrast God's eternal word to the frailty of man. I'll read verses 6 on. A voice says, call out. So this is the third one. And then another voice. Then he answered, what shall I call out? And this first voice responds, all flesh is grass, and all its loving kindness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of Yahweh blows upon it, surely the people are grass. Then the first half of verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades. All of this is saying one single truth, and that is that man is frail, and his words and his loyalty, his expression of love and kindness and all of that, it fades like the flower. So man is frail, and his words and his loyalty fade like the flower. So what is this metaphor supposed to tell you? It's supposed to tell you that human life is temporary. It's like a vapor, lasts for a few seconds in the sight of God. It is even dependent on life from God. It's fragile under God's sovereign hand. Notice how verse 7 says, when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it, what happens? The grass withers and the flower fades. Obviously, just looking at man from our perspective, we might think that, well, man lives for about 70 to 80 years. But remember, God is speaking and is communicating this through the prophets from his perspective of being eternal. So comparing your life to eternity, your 80 and 90 years at most is probably less than a few seconds. And that is what the prophet wants to remind here. When they're looking at other kings and rulers and their hearts are gripped with fear, they ought to remember, why do you fear man? Man is frail. And don't, for example, think of Hezekiah, try to win over these Babylonians, and he was boasting about his riches. And here the prophet is saying, their loving kindness, their loyalty, or their apparent faithfulness to you fades like the flower. Which means don't put your trust and your reliance in man. And that point is made clear at the end of verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So in contrast to man and his word and his loving kindness, we ought to remember that it is only God and his word that is eternal and reliable. What is a summary? How do we put all of this together? Verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah. As you see these three calls, the intent is for God to comfort his soon-to-be exiled people, the Israelites. And what should they be comforted in? In remembering that God has assured them that their sins will be forgiven and that the penalty of their sin will be borne by another, the Messiah. And then what? And then they are to put their trust in this promise of comfort, in this promise of the Messiah, rather than trusting in kings and powers and man whose word fails and who is temporary. That is the main point, as I put up earlier, that God's trustworthy word promises comfort to those afflicted by the weight and consequences of their sin, assuring them forgiveness and deliverance in the person of Jesus the Messiah. Now, how do we respond to this in terms of the truths that we see? Well, I'll give you one just to think about, and then two others. My intention originally was to have some sort of a time of reflection on your tables, but of course the rains caused us to start late, so you're free to spend time at your tables or maybe think about it once you go home. So the first one is, here in this passage we see that God is not only just, But he's also compassionate. He's a God who punishes and chastises, but he's also gracious and merciful. But we ought to realize that this twin truth of God being just and compassionate is only true for those who are in his Son. Justice and mercy, as you may have heard it said, meet only at the cross. Without the cross, all you get is justice. And you want fairness, you get fairness. But fairness, in the eyes of God, is that you are punished for your sins eternally. John 3:36 says that those who do not believe in the Son are already under the wrath of God. And they will remain there. But if you are in the Son, you have the great comfort of knowing there is forgiveness of sins, that your iniquity is taken from you. And not only that, your penalty is paid off, and not only that, but you have in your account the righteousness of Christ, a perfect life and a perfect obedience to the Father. And then, God is supremely sovereign over all things. Now that's one of the truths that the Israelites should have remembered. But Proverbs 21 reminds us that, verse 1, that the heart of the king is in the hand of Yahweh, and he can turn it wherever he wills, as the streams of a river. And so there is nothing in life that we ought to fear, because God is absolutely and supremely sovereign over everything in our life, which also means his word never fails. So some questions to think about is, do we truly live as though God is sovereign? You know, we can all have confessional theologies, truths that we believe, but then we may have a different truth by which we live, what is often called operational theology. I believe God is sovereign, but when I operate, I'm anxious, and I believe I'm in control of my life, and I have to set things right. Is that how we live? Or also to think about is, what anxieties or fears or circumstances reveal in our life a struggle to trust in God's providence and his sovereignty over life. And finally, notice also in this that God remains faithful to his people, his believing remnant, even through their failures and their afflictions. It is common for us during the time of suffering to question if God is really for us or if God is with us. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said that behind a heavy hand is a smiling face. And so to remember, in the time of trial, we ought to ask ourselves, are we interpreting our circumstances through God's character, or are we interpreting God's character through our circumstances? So as we think about Isaiah 41 through 8, where God gives us the message of comfort for those who are afflicted by the weight of sin and the consequences of sin, let us pray and ask the Lord to help us embrace this person of Christ fully, and also the message of comfort that we have in him as those who love him and follow him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us that we, like sheep, have gone astray. That if we were honest with our own thoughts, the thoughts of our mind, the intentions and motives of our heart, we realize how we fall short. We are so sinful. But we are also reminded, Father, that as great as our sin is, we have a greater Savior in Christ. So thank you for the truth that we have received this message of comfort as ones who have received the great gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the good news that in him our sins have been pardoned and that our penalty has been paid. Help us, Father, to live in the light of these truths, of you being sovereign over our lives and of your care and love for us as your beloved children. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.